Almighty God, you are the God who spoke all of creation into existence by the power of your word. You are the God who calls us to yourself through Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that our worship will bless you. And as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would bless us with your word, reminding us once again of who you are and who we are in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week as we were looking and finishing up actually with Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, last Sunday in the sort of blizzard we had, the bad weather, we were talking about the house of God, the spiritual house that God is building as he draws people to Christ and calls us living stones as he is building up the house of God. And we finished with Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6, which I'll read right now. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, I think the last part of that verse, that last sentence, and then, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, is basically an introduction to the rest of that chapter. And we're going to see in this today another one of the warnings that we have in Hebrews. Another warning. The first warning we ran into was Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and I'll read those. We looked at that some time ago, and we read, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, that was a warning about drifting away, just slowly kind of drifting away from the body of Christ. Today, we're going to look at another warning here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. It's a lot longer, but it's a powerful warning about unbelief. So starting with chapter 3, verse 7 in Hebrews. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So this is a different kind of warning than we saw in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a warning about drifting away. Here is a warning, a powerful warning about unbelief, about not believing. Now, this is based upon, and we saw the references, the rebellion in the desert and some of those. Now, actually, several things happened in the wilderness, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the Israelites in the wilderness. But I'm going to look at, as one example, go back to the Old Testament Numbers. I don't think these will be projected because I'm only going to do selected verses. There's actually two chapters here, and we're not going to read them all. But I will give you enough of a background to I'm trying to talk and move at the same time, not always working. I will read selected verses to give you a flavor of what this was talking about. So I'm actually in Numbers chapter 13, starting at verse 1, and this will set some of the background here. Now, this is after the Israelites have been freed from slavery. They're out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're approaching the promised land. And God instructs them to do something that is, when you think about it, common sense. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And so there's the background. I want you to go check out the land that I'm sending you to. Spy it out in essence. After that, there's a whole long list of those people that Moses sent. I'll pick up in verse 17. When Moses sent these men to explore the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So you can see what they're being instructed to do, essentially to spy out the land. Is this land good? How many people are there? What are the cities like? I mean, okay, you see the image here. They're being sent out to explore the land before all the Israelites get there. I'll pick up again in verse 26. So the men went out, they explored the land, they come back. Now they're going to report on what they discovered as they were spying out the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to the Israelites and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They actually brought back some of the fruit. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." Again, they had brought some with them. "But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." So they start off with a fairly good message here, but then it sort of degenerates pretty quickly here. "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" And Caleb was actually one of the men who had gone and spied out the land, so he knows what he's talking about here. He was there with them. "But the men who had gone up with Caleb said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size.'" Okay, so they spied out the land. It is a very fruitful land, but oh, by the way, we can't take the land because the people there are too powerful. That's the message they're getting, except from Caleb. And later it talks about Joshua, both saying the same thing. No, 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 no. We can do this. We can do this. I'll pick up in chapter 14, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let's go back to slavery, folks. That's looking a whole lot better than the promised land that God is taking us to. Let's go back to slavery. That's what they're saying. Go back to Egypt is to go back to slavery. Well, obviously God is not particularly happy with these folks. And Moses and Aaron tried to talk them into this in essence. I'll pick up again in verse 10 of chapter 14. But the whole assembly talked about stoning Moses and Aaron. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me?" Unbelief. "In spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them, the 10 plagues, this parting of the Red Sea, everything God's done, they have seen this. They have experienced this." God says, "I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they." The Lord is slow and compassionate, but he does have anger and justice. "How long will they treat me with contempt?" he says. "I will strike them down," and basically start again with Moses. And as you continue reading, which I'm not going to read all of this, Moses intercedes. "Oh no, Lord, don't do this. Do not do this. Otherwise, your name will be tarnished. Your name will be tarnished." And then we'll pick up here in verse 20. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked, Moses. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." And later, God also says, same with Joshua. Because of the 12 men that were sent to spy out the land, only Caleb and Joshua said, "Yeah, the land is big, the people there are big, their cities are powerful, but guess what? God has promised it to us. We can do this. Because God has promised it." And they believed in the promises of God. So they were going to get to go to the promised land. So this is really what the readers of and the hearers of Hebrews, what I read earlier, they would have thought of this when the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 3 says, talked about the rebellion. They would have gone, "Oh yeah. We remember what our ancestors did hundreds of years ago in the desert. We remember how they did not believe the promises of God." That would have struck them immediately. Now, again, if you were familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember this. God did not allow the Israelites to go back to Egypt. He did not allow them to go back to slavery. He disciplined them in the wilderness, but he did not let them go back. They're his people. They were going to face discipline for what they did, but he would not let them turn back. Okay, keep that in mind because it's so important. The bottom line, of course, is as we read this in Hebrews and we see this warning about unbelief, the reality is all of us can sin, just like those Israelites did. "Oh, I don't believe the promises of God right now. I just see these big people. I see these fortified cities. I can't do this." And yeah, you're right, you can't. You know, when the Israelites said, "We can't do this," they're right, they can't. But who can? God can. That's what Caleb and Joshua were hanging their hats on. Yeah, we can't do this. If we do it in our own strength, we're going to fail. But God can do this. God can do it. And we need to remember that when we sort of start drifting away or we start falling into unbelief. Now notice, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, we see, get to the right verse here. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Just before that, there was actually a quotation there in Hebrews chapter 3 from the Psalms talking about that rebellion. And then he says, watch out for that sinful, unbelieving heart. Unbelieving heart. And that's in contrast to Moses. Now, did Moses have a perfect heart? No. But he had a new heart given by God. He still struggled with sin. But he had what kind of a heart? A believing heart. Same way with Joshua and Caleb. They had a believing heart. They trusted the promises of God. If God says we're going there, we're going there. That was it. That's all they needed to know. The promises of God. A believing heart. A heart that believes. There in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says, see to it. Now, some translations will use words like take heed, different ways of saying it. But the image there is, we see something physical, but we move past the physical into the spiritual realm to see the promises of God and what God is saying about it. See, that's what the Israelites did not do. Oh, they saw with their eyes this powerful enemy they were going to face, and that's where they stopped. Now, we can't do it. No, let's go back to Egypt. We can't do this. The people like Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, they saw the same thing. But they moved into the realm of God and said, no, God said we can do this. We're going to do it. That's a believing heart. May not know how it's going to happen, but that's a believing heart. It takes what we see and moves into the realm of the spiritual, where God is calling us to do something. That's a believing heart. You know, let's face it, we all know people like this. Oh, I only believe those things I can see, right? I only believe those things I can test scientifically. I only believe those kinds of things. Well, I guess for those people, love is out. You can't see love. You can see the results of it, but you can't see love. You can't test it scientifically. So for those folks, now, if you're not loved, you don't feel too bad because you said you can't see it, right? Love is out if that's all you're going to live your life based upon. But I think what's at the heart of a lot of that when someone says that, I only believe what I can see or what I can test scientifically, that kind of thing. What are they saying? I will be the judge of the world based upon what I know or I can experience. And that's it. Seems to me a very limited view of the world. If I'm simply going to look at it from my perspective of what I understand about the world. Very, very limited view. And, of course, that's what was happening. You know, there's a lot of people out there, probably, who understand the gospel. You tell them, Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, I know he did. Yeah, he shed his blood on that cross for our sins. Yeah, I know that. But they've not moved from that knowledge into that trust. And faith in Christ. You know, I don't know if you've ever done any prison ministry. I did a number of years ago. And if you've ever done prison ministry, tell you what, some of those people in prison had a lot of time to read their Bibles. I guarantee you, some of them can argue you up one side and down the other and win the argument on the Bible. I'll tell you that right now. You know, some of them, they spend their entire day, that's what they're doing, arguing with each other. They got nothing else to do for the most part. And some of them have a really good biblical understanding. But many of them have never moved from that, here's what I know, to Christ is Lord, and I will follow him. That trust, that faith in him. They know a lot, but they never made that move into the, I trust you, Jesus, with my life. And I will follow you wherever you call me to go, even if it is to go into this land with all these big enemies and these powerful cities. I will follow you nevertheless. That's what many of them have not done. And that's what the Israelites were not doing. They had had the evidence before them. The 10 plagues on Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea. They had seen all of this. But they hadn't moved into that trust. I still trust God because he said, go up and take the land. And I will be with you. And because of that, they faced the discipline of God. Now, later in Israel's history, there is a very powerful incident here of someone who must have, in my opinion, been leaning heavily on the truth of what God can do, just like Joshua and Caleb. And this is actually in Judges. And it starts in chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 to set the stage here. Judges chapter 6, starting at verse 1. I'm not sure I gave that to you, Mike. I can't remember. But I'll get to the other ones I gave you. This sets the stage for what's going to happen. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. There's a powerful picture of an enemy that you're afraid of. You're finding places to hide. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And if you're familiar with the Judges, that's a common pattern. The Israelites commit evil. God brings in judgment through these people, and the Israelites cry out for help. Very common pattern here, and that's what's happening here. Now I'm going to move to chapter 6, verse 33. So the Israelites are crying out to God for help. They want relief from these Midianites who are coming in and basically taking all their crops and all their animals and leaving them nothing. You know, they're facing starvation here. So in verse 33, we see once again, now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped on the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Okay? So the Israelites cried out to the Lord for relief. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. And Gideon is going to be a leader now to lead them. And Gideon is like Joshua and Caleb. Oh, he can physically see what the Midianites have done and how dangerous and powerful they are. But it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. There's a change. Okay, there's a trust, that faith. And now we'll pick up in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Early in the morning, now remember, Gideon blew the trumpet and he's calling all the Israelites to arms to build an army to go face these Midianites and get rid of them. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." "Oh, I want the biggest army I've got, right? In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. So essentially God had just cut his army by two-thirds. Not what most army leaders would like to happen as they're facing the enemy, right? But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one day, or this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." How would you like to be Gideon? You had 30,000 men ready to face the Midianites. How many do you have left? 300. And why did God say he was doing that? So Israel could never claim they did it by their own strength. So they could never claim they did it on their own. That their salvation in this case from the Midianites is going to be from God's hand and God's hand alone. Gosh, 30,000 down to 300 to face this powerful enemy. That's faith. That's trust. And you can read the rest of the story where, yes, God delivers them. That's faith. That's trust. Wow. Well, that was the evidence for those who were first reading Hebrews or first hearing this being read to them. Oh, they would have been thinking of these stories. Well, what about us? What about us? Here in 2018, what evidence do we have? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New Testament's clear. Everything hinges on that. Everything hinges on that, the truth of that. The evidence of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. You know, you can read Scripture and see that. Now, the reality, of course, is followers of Christ will have struggles just like the Israelites. There's no doubt about it. We're going to face struggles of various kinds. All right? We are. That's the reality of the world we live in. Sometimes it might be egregious sin. It might be egregious sin. And yes, the Lord will discipline us. He'll not let us go back. Just like he didn't let Israel go back to Egypt, he won't let us go back, but he will discipline us. Okay? Just like he disciplined Israel, he will discipline us because he loves us. He cares about us. You know, sometimes it's just followers of Christ. Sometimes we're just going to butt heads on things. You know, there's an interesting account in the book of Acts in the New Testament about the Apostle Paul and his friend Barnabas. They were getting ready to go on a missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along with them. And the Apostle Paul said, "No, man, he's not coming, because on the last journey he wimped out on us and left early." Bill's translation, okay? But essentially that's what he's saying, right? If you're familiar with this, you know what I'm saying. Paul said, "No, the last time we took Mark with us, he cut out on us. He's not coming this time." And Barnabas is saying, "Yeah, he is coming." And if you read carefully, it says, Paul and Barnabas went separate ways. They butted heads over this, and they separated over this. But it also says later, they came back together as brothers in Christ. We don't have all the details. It doesn't tell us a whole lot in Scripture. But it says they restored their relationship through Christ. Yeah, there's times we're going to butt heads, okay? Maybe we'll kind of not talk to each other for a while or whatever. But remember, God's goal is always the same. Restoration. Restoration. And that's what he did with Paul and Barnabas. He restored their fellowship, even though they butted heads in a powerful way over this. We will have struggles. We will have struggles. Sometimes it'll be within our own families. Sometimes our own families don't understand what it means, how important Christ is for us, and being faithful to him. They don't understand it. Especially if they're not believers. They don't get it at all. Why would you give a penny to the church? Why would you spend your time doing anything for Jesus? That doesn't make sense to them. I mean, we have those struggles in life. But I think when we read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, we're seeing that hang in there with Jesus. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. There's that sense of, yes, you're going to face struggles. And you may even want to kind of drift away for a time because you're just having this struggle. But the writer's saying, don't do it. Hang in there. Christ is worthy. He is Almighty God. He can do anything. Hang in there with Jesus. And we see just before that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily. I only read these verses once, but if you read them again, verses 7 through 19, notice the word today pops up regularly and daily. That emphasis that God is giving us, don't dawdle around with this, folks. Every day, moment by moment, we're learning to lean on Christ. Now, I know that's one thing I need to learn how to do better is to encourage people daily. But to be encouraged daily as we struggle, as we walk with Christ. You know, the writer's saying, don't dawdle around with this. This is important. Don't wait till tomorrow or the next day or the next week. Now. Now is the time. Now is the time to trust Christ if you have not yet done so. Now is the time to encourage one another. Now is the time to focus on the promises of God, what we have in Scripture. Now is the time. Daily encourage one another. Encourage one another. Assure one another. Encourage one another. Remember, who is the Son over God's house? Jesus Christ. We stand under him. That's where we stand. We stand under him. That's why we can have confidence. He is over this house that he is building. We can have confidence. You know, I think ultimately this is an identity issue. An identity issue. Who am I? Understanding that. You know, most of you know I taught, well, for 18 years at Pikes Peak Community College, I taught college prep math. And it's interesting to talk to students and interesting to listen to some of the things they say. And it was not uncommon to hear a student say something like, oh, I can never learn math. I'll never get this. Chances are they heard it from someone, which they should never have heard, but anyway. And I would go talk to them privately in the hallway and say something like, you might want to think about how you're describing yourself. Because when you say, I will never get this, I can't learn math, what have you just done? And I would say, you've just given yourself permission to fail. Okay? You've identified yourself as someone who can never learn math. Yes, you can. Now, to say it's hard, fine, that's accurate. To say I hate math, fine, okay, that's fine. To say I really work hard and I'm barely getting a C, okay, that's fine. But to say I'll never get it. You've just identified yourself as a failure in math. And you've given yourself that permission. Right? Changing the mindset, trying to help them see things differently. What is your identity? What is your identity? See, I think one of the questions we face here in this passage, and the Israelites faced it as well, is for each one of us, how do we identify ourselves? Do we look in a mirror to identify ourselves, or do we look to the Word of God? Who am I? If I look in the mirror, all I see is what? Myself. That's it. What happens when we look in the Word of God? Well, let's look at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 as we get ready to close here. Notice how we are described. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, holy. That's our identity. Now, I know we have connotations of the word holy that are not in Scripture. What the word means is, through faith in Christ, we have been set apart for Him. We're not perfect by any means. We all know that. But He says, we have been set aside for Christ. And so He can say, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Because where is our identity? In Jesus. And later in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him. Okay? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. See, the Israelites did not fix their thoughts on Almighty God. They were looking in the mirror and saying, we can't do this. Joshua and Caleb said they were fixing their eyes on who? Almighty God. And they said, yeah, we can do this, folks. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's where our identity lies, in Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, you know how often we run into all kinds of things in our lives, all kinds of struggles. It could be at home, it can be at work, it can be in the church, it can be all kinds of places where we run into struggles of various kinds. And Lord, you know how easy it is for us to just sort of look in the mirror and just kind of wilt away as we go, I guess I can't do anything about this. I guess that's just the way it is. Oh Lord, when we kind of get into one of those pity parties, may you, your Holy Spirit, remind us of the truth of your word. Fix our eyes, our thoughts on Jesus. Fix our thoughts on Him. Because in your word, you promise to carry on to completion what you have started in us. May we not forget those promises, Lord, in the midst of our struggles. May we hang in there with you. And we'll never do it perfectly. But Lord, through your Spirit, even in the midst of struggles, we can bring glory to you. So thank you, Father, for your great promises. Again, as we struggle, just touch us in our minds and our hearts. Fix your eyes, our thoughts on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In His name we pray. Amen.